Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians once again. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to begin this morning by reading the passage that we read last week, 11 verses, beginning in verse 24 and down through the fifth verse of chapter 2. And we'll read this and remind ourselves of some of the emphases that we saw before we dive into our text this morning. So, beginning in verse 24, Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." As we noted last week, this section, 11 verses, highlights Paul's personal ministry to the church. And probably best to divide it into two sections. The first would be that verses 24 through 29. And this would most best be described as Paul's ministry to the church universal. Paul's highlighting here the ministry that God's called him to the church, the body of believers at large, all around the globe. We'll look more at that. We'll see how that fits. And verses 1 through 5 narrows down. You can see it in verse 1 of chapter 2. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." And so this is Paul's ministry now very narrowly, very specifically, to that church in Colossae as well as the church in Laodicea. So the church local, we could say. And we looked a little bit at this last week. We touched on it, but I want to mention again, this section might seem like an abrupt change of subject or topic in this letter. But I want to start this morning by spending a little closer examination and identifying the fact that this actually is an integral part to the whole discussion going on in this letter. It might feel like we've just kind of been talking about Christ and the glories of Christ and how beautiful and how preeminent and how wonderful it is. And then Paul? Your ministry? But there's a connection here that I want to notice, and there are two things to notice to understand this connection, two things at the beginning of this section and two things at the end that we need to notice to kind of tie it in, connect it to what comes before and what comes after. So I want to start by noticing this first of all. First, notice the rising concern that's mentioned here. Direct your attention to verse 23. Verse 23, Paul's just finished that grand discourse on the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ, and then he addresses this rising concern, a concern that the believers continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they heard. All right? Then, now look down at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. These verses transition to the next section we're going to get into, but look at these verses. I say all of this, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. What's the rising concern here? Beginning and end. The rising concern is this: that the saints remain stable in the gospel. Don't shift. The rising concern is really wrapped up in those words in verse 4. Paul speaks of plausible arguments. Or other translations use these words, fancy talk. Or this, enticing words. Or, most literally, persuasive language. Now, we already noted when we started into this book, we noted that the church in Colossae was apparently facing some errant teaching. That's the whole reason Epaphras seems to have gone and found Paul to get wise counsel about how do we address this. Right? But I think it's interesting to note, it doesn't seem that that teaching has taken root in the church or really impacted much in the body just yet. If you look again, Paul speaks in that fifth verse, he speaks of their good order and firmness of faith in Christ. He's rejoicing in this. You're firm. You have good order. And even back up at verse 23, he speaks of their continuing in the faith. If you continue in the faith, if you keep doing what you're doing, right? But the reality is, wherever the gospel of Christ is proclaimed and the truth of Christ planted, arguments opposed to Christ will always rise. And Paul knows this, and apparently the church in Colossae is beginning to experience this. Whoa, we've got some voices rising around us. And Paul calls them plausible arguments. They sound really good. And they're going to sound really enticing. And my concern is that you not shift. Don't shift. So a rising concern with the saint's stability in Christ begins and ends this section, all right? That's one thing. I said there's two things to note about both of these beginning and ends. The second thing, we'll go to verse 23 again, and when Paul provides compelling reasons to not shift. So we've got a rising concern, all right? But then in verse 23, Paul gives two compelling reasons you don't want to shift, Christian. Let's look at the first one. The first one is this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. All right, the first reason to not shift from this hope-filled good news is this, the global proclamation of this gospel. All right, Paul speaks, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, I just want to highlight something. Notice it's past tense. Has been proclaimed. Was proclaimed. Now, think about this for a second. There's a lot of creation under heaven in Paul's day where the gospel's not been proclaimed. So how can Paul say this? And some have said, well, maybe because, you know, Rome's kind of the known creation world in that day, and, you know, Paul's just highlighting the fact that the gospel's run all over Rome. Well, possibly, but there's even some corners of Rome where the gospel's not been proclaimed at this time. And the emphasis of the passage really emphasizes all creation under heaven. We're not talking about a limited geographical space. So what's Paul getting at here? I would propose an interpretation I think makes good sense, especially in light of some other passages of Scripture. And then as I've looked around other interpretations, this seems to rise to the top as far as a good idea, a good approach to this statement. Let me ask you first to think with me about a statement that Paul makes in Romans 8, verse 30. When he says this, he speaks of those whom God justified, past tense, and he says this, those he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you're reading your Bible and you're thinking through what Paul's talking about there, and you're thinking about your own life, that should give you pause. Because Paul, if this is glory, if this sinful, weak body is glory, I feel cheated. Right? I don't think I'm glorified yet. Not according to what I understand glory to be in Scripture. Glorification, the full perfection of being completely, fully, everything in Christ, perfectly aligned before God. I'm not there. Well, the point is, and this is well understood in Romans 8, the idea that Paul's getting at is this. This is so guaranteed, we can talk about it like it's already done. So Christian, your glorification is so 100% sure, you're glorified. Wow. Well, that seems to be what Paul's getting at here in Colossians chapter 1. The gospel being proclaimed through all creation under heaven. Paul, how can you speak of that in past tense? Because it's so guaranteed. And you watch church history, you watch over the course of the centuries since the ascension of Christ back to heaven, and you watch the gospel just expand and push, and people push down on it with persecution here, and it just spurts out all over the place. And they shove it out over here, and it shoves out into all those places. And you push on it in this corner, and it pops over into that corner. The gospel proclaimed in all creation, it's so guaranteed, Paul says, I can talk about it like it's done already. Was proclaimed. That's confidence. That's confidence. The gospel spread is so certain we can speak of it in the past tense. It's done. So how does that compel us not to shift from this hope-filled gospel? Well, I'll give an explanation and I'll give an illustration. Hopefully the two of them together will help us get at what's going on here. This church in Colossae had received, had heard and received good news. All right, this is the good news. Everything Paul's just talked about, the preeminence of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and this idea that now you're in Christ, you have Christ, he's in you. This is good news. Now, saints, don't move away from that, not even by degrees. Why? Because this is the good news proclaimed everywhere. This is it. Christ's preeminence is the major headline that gives true confidence to life in all creation under heaven. There is no other good news like this. Let me illustrate that. We don't live in a world devoid of good news. It may be hard to find at times, but we live in a world where at times we experience things we call good news, right? Wars cease. Wouldn't that be good news in our world today, right? We live in a world where communities rebuild after hurricanes, economies boom. We live in a world where addicts get clean, recover. We live in a world where diseases are healed. We live in a world where jobs are found, gifts are received, weddings occur, children are born. The list goes on and on. Things that we look at and we go, that's good news. But let me ask you this. Do any of those good news items bring with them a 100% guarantee confidence for the future? Just run through that list, all right? Does the end of a war bring confidence there will never be war again? Oh, some have tried to boast that. I think of some people in past history who came triumphing home and waving paper, peace for our time, right? Or what about this? Does the boom of your bank account come with a guarantee that your investments won't tank tomorrow? Does freedom from addiction mean never a relapse again? There's a reason we have a word called relapse. Because we don't have that guarantee. Does sickness cured bring confidence of no more sickness ever? Do weddings and births bring a 100% guarantee of loving, tender relationships the rest of life? No, we know this in our minds. Absolutely not. There is no hope-filled good news in our world. Except for this. Christ. And him crucified, and him indwelling your life. That's hope-filled good news. So Christian, here's Paul's first point. You don't want to shift from this. Because if you shift from this hope-filled good news, this is it. There is nothing else to shift to. Nothing. Nothing comes with a 100% guaranteed confidence about tomorrow and the day after that, and then for all of eternity. There is nowhere else to go for the words that bring eternal life. So, Paul says, I'm really concerned, a rising concern. Don't shift. Why, Paul? because of the global proclamation of this good news. It's going out everywhere. It's the only good news around. You don't want to shift from this. But there's a second reason why saints shouldn't shift, and that's in verse 23 as well. Paul finishes up this, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You have another which statement, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's the second compelling reason saints must not shift from this hope-filled good news. And let me just ask you this. Do you understand how that reason keeps you from shifting? I don't. And I don't think Paul's readers did either. And I say that because now he goes into 11 verses to explain what he means by that. That's where those verses fit in. We're concerned, don't shift. You've got rising voices coming up, other voices that would begin to bring plausible arguments, and I'm telling you, you don't want to move away from this because this is the only gospel being proclaimed, the only good news in the world, and this is what God made me a minister for. Now, initially, we could think of that as kind of a selfish, self-centered thing. Paul, I mean, kind of putting yourself like, hey, look at me, see what God's done to me? That's not the point. The point here is this. We'll use this statement. We had the global proclamation of the gospel. The second compelling reason we could summarize this way, it is this, God's plan for the gospel. Paul says, I want you to notice something. I want you to look and see God's plan for this gospel. And he's going to then spend the rest of his time in these 11 verses describing how God had laid out and began to spread and push out his gospel throughout the world. Global proclamation. It's the only good news being proclaimed. You don't want to shift. And then look what God's done. Look how God's planned this out. And maybe it's helpful for a minute before we dive into that specific thought, maybe it's helpful just to kind of think about what are some of the things that our human hearts tend to do when plausible arguments, enticing words begin to rise around us. What might have been happening in Colossae? A little imaginative in a sense right now, but I think this is within the bounds of our human hearts. Think about this. Enticing words arise, and things like this might have been said. Well, you know, we've never met Paul. We just got this message through Epaphras. I mean, we never really saw the source of this. Maybe he's not the only person who knows something here. Or this. You know, this speaker communicates his ideas very eloquently, presents himself very attractively. He's a charismatic leader. I could really follow a guy like that. Or this. A lot of people seem to be following this individual. Surely not all those people could be wrong. Plausible arguments, enticing words, and the human heart is so quick to follow. In that day, and in today's day, the ability to communicate ideas eloquently and persuasively remains a metric to our eyes for the legitimacy of a message. If we don't hear something communicated quite right or quite well, we tend to dismiss that. But something comes along, and boy, they're just so eloquent with that, and they're just so attractive with their message. Well, we shift. And Paul's point is that this must not be the saints' response to these enticing words, because God's plan for his gospel looks entirely different than our human perception. We think it's going to be eloquent, it's going to be wowing, it's going to be charismatic, it's just going to be and God goes, I've got a little different idea of how this is going to work. Watch me. So, let's look at these verses 24 through 29 at God's plan for spreading the gospel. And let these details stabilize our gospel footing. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if perhaps there's a little shift going on in your own heart. You've been listening to some voices, and there's some other voices speaking into your life, and you're actually wobbling a little bit. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe this is just a good caution and a good encouragement to our souls as we walk through our lives. There will be these voices. So let's look at what God has planned. God's plan, first of all, for spreading the gospel involved making a minister in verses 24 and 25. His plan for spreading the gospel involved making a minister. Now, I want to start off by just saying that might sound odd, considering last week we spent a whole message looking at minister, ministry, ministering, and we said this, we arrived at this reality, this is the general obligation of all those who are in Christ. But there are individuals, there are different times in history where God has specifically called out and appointed individuals to be ministers in very specific, we could say this word, in very office-focused ways, specific offices. And that does seem to be the case with Paul. God had something in mind in making this individual. Paul speaks of this twice in verse 23 and 25. He speaks of becoming a minister, or I like a different translation, a little stronger, I was made a minister. This was done to me. Errant voices, enticing voices, plausible voices arise, and very often they're claiming something they've made themselves. Paul's saying, look, I didn't choose this. Paul didn't wake up one morning and go, you know what? I want to be an apostle of Christ today and a minister of the gospel. This would be a wonderful calling in life. Maybe you're not familiar with this, maybe you are, but let me just remind you of where we first meet Paul and a little bit of his background. In Acts 8, we read this, that Saul, he's also called Saul early on, he approved of Stephen's execution. He stood by and approved of this. He nodded approvingly as stones were hurled and crushed Stephen's head. Yes, this is good. All right? And just a few verses later, we're told this, Saul was ravaging the church, that's a powerful word, entering house after house. You can imagine him with his forces bulldozing a house into a door, snatching up anyone in that room, hauling them out, and we're told this, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Just hauling them out of the house, throw them into prison. Acts 9 begins with these frightening words. Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This man was a monster to Christ's church, not a minister. So what happened? Well, Paul didn't wake up one day. God woke Paul up one day. Remember those letters he got to go to Damascus? He's on his way to Damascus with those letters. I got my letters. I'm going to go bind some Christians and haul them back to Jerusalem. And God intervenes. And he shines literally a light into Paul's heart and mind. And he takes him from darkness to light. Paul speaks of it, or actually Acts 9 speaks of it this way. God says of Saul, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is not just an ordinary general obligation. Everyone's got to serve in Christ's church. This is, I've got a guy, and I'm going to use him to take this gospel and launch it into the Gentile world. That's a pretty specific ministry. And Paul himself describes this making of himself into a minister by God. In Galatians 1, he says this, God set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And when God makes a minister like this, in Paul, and even as we let this unfold in realizing our own lives, our own ministry for Christ and the gospel, when God makes a minister like this, there's a couple of distinguishing marks that really set this minister apart from the other voices, other enticing individuals that arise in our lives. The first in our passage in chapter 1 is this. The first is the mark of suffering. Now, God already highlighted that in Acts 9. I'm going to tell him how much he will suffer for me. But I want you to look again in chapter 1, verse 24. Look at Paul's speech about this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now that verse is perhaps one of the most challenging in Colossians to interpret. And let me explain why. Paul's speaking here of suffering, and he almost sounds like he's saying, Christ didn't do enough, I've got to fill it up. And I hope that something in our spirits goes, that can't be right. What's going on here? What's Paul getting after? Well, let's just start with what it cannot mean, all right? That if that's where your heart, your spirit is kind of, I don't know but that, you're right, all right? This cannot mean this, that somehow Christ failed to suffer enough in his redemptive work. I'll give you a quick illustration from history. An individual who actually, representative of so many even today, who thought there's something more needing to be suffered in order for redemption to happen. Martin Luther, the German monk. He went through much of his religious life as a Roman Catholic, and he was attempting to fill up the sufferings. As stories are told of him going out and subjecting himself to cold temperatures for hours at end. Or he would actually whip his own back until it bled and was raw. Why? Because he was trying to do penance. He was trying to somehow add some suffering to his life to somehow please God. That's not how it works. In Isaiah 53, perhaps one of the best passages to go to in this regard, it speaks of the sufficiency of Christ's suffering in our place. Over and over again, Christ's suffering in that chapter is mentioned as being in our place, on our behalf, and never once does it mention, and he left a little bit for you to do too. It's this full, no, the Messiah, the Lamb, the Christ, he comes, and he does it all for you. And Hebrews 10, verse 12, speaks of the completeness of Christ's entire sacrificial work, which would encompass not just his death, but also his suffering. And it says this, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That sitting down is both a symbolic meaning as well as a literal meaning. Symbolically, it says this, it's done. Nothing more to do. Like you finish a hard day's work, and you go home, and you sit in your chair, whew, done with the day. Nothing more to do. Well, even more gloriously, Christ sits down on the throne in heaven, and it's done. There's no more suffering to be done for salvation. It's not what Paul means. So what is he getting at? I think a better understanding of this is found in connection with Christ's own words in the book of John, chapter 15 and verse 20, where Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. What seems to be going on here is that Christ had already predicted, look, I've suffered, and just like you've seen me suffer, you're going to suffer too. He mentions that in other points in his ministry as well. Other gospels mention this. And the reality is this, that Paul's recognizing my suffering is not something that's just kind of, wow, where did that come from? It's actually right in line. It's filling up right what Christ left off. Not in redemptive work, but in the fact of, look, I'm a follower of him. I'm going to suffer too. So we could say this, Paul can speak of his suffering as filling up what was lacking because there's more of Christ's suffering to be faced. Not for salvation, but simply as a follower of him. The servant is not greater than his master. Paul views his suffering as a minister of the gospel as merely fulfilling what Christ predicted. When God makes a minister for the spread of the gospel, his plan involves suffering. Mark it down. Here's a mark of this. You will see someone who suffers. Now that mark of suffering stands out, as I said, as unique among the enticing voices of the day because how many false teachers with plausible arguments embrace suffering joyfully? Everyone's going to suffer. So you might look at someone and be like, well, they're kind of suffering. They're facing some opposition. How do they view it? See, this is where discernment comes in, Christian. Listen long enough, watch long enough, and how do they view that difficulty, that suffering? This really stresses the importance in our own lives that we view suffering rightly. Not a panicked, oh no, I can't believe this, man, really? Grumble, complain, argue with God. No. As a servant of Christ, as a minister of the gospel, you go out into the world, and one of the marks that you display to the world that this message is genuine, it's unique, and it's true is this: my suffering, the difficulties that we all go through, but the ones I'm going through and the things I'm facing, look, they actually have a purpose and a plan and a place in life. And I will rejoice in them. False teachers aren't going to do that. Instead, they look at ministry as a lucrative position, one of prominence, one of esteem. And when you begin to lose that, watch how fast the tone changes. Peter actually hits on this. He deals with this self-centered character of false teachers in his second epistle. When he speaks of false teachers like this, they exploit saints with false words in their greed. The motivation behind it is greed. I want for me. Oh, it's not going to come out and look like that. But watch long enough. Listen long enough. He says they have hearts trained in greed and love gain from wrongdoing. So you watch those who speak to you. Watch how they respond to suffering. How do they view it? Paul says, look, as a minister who God made, I view suffering as just part of the call of being Christ's servant. This is just part of life, and I rejoice in it. I'm actually getting to fulfill what Christ predicted. But there's another mark of the minister made by God, and that's in verse 25. It's the mark of stewardship. Paul writes, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul connects his being made a minister to a stewardship, or that word really, we could just use the word management, of God himself. What is it that Paul's being made to manage or steward? He goes on to tell us, making the word of God fully known. In other words, as a minister made by God, Paul says, I've got a stewardship, and it's this. It's to lay out the word of God fully for those who I come in contact with. I have no other message. I have nothing else to tell you. I simply have this, and this is my stewardship. A Christian, by extension, as a minister of Christ, as servants of Christ, as ministers of the gospel as well, as we go out and proclaim Christ, here's our text. Here's our stewardship. That elevates your time in the Word alone. When you study God's Word and read it and get to know Him better, that elevates this to, I'm actually preparing my stewardship. I'm preparing to manage what God's given me to take out to the world. And when God makes a minister, this is the reality. The New American Standard says it this way, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And this management of preaching God's word immediately contrasts with the enticing words that arise. Those plausible arguments are full of their own ideas and philosophies. Peter again says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. Or think of it this way, Trojan horses of truth, out of which creep error and deception when wheeled in among God's people. Peter kind of pulls back the curtain and you're like, whoa, there's no way I'm going to follow that. His point is, you're not going to see that right away. And Paul says, as God's minister, I bring you one thing, I steward one thing, I manage one thing, the word of God fully laid out. And if I can just comment very quickly, this is one reason why we try to be pretty diligent about just working expositionally through Scripture. Taking a book and working through it. because we do a couple things. We avoid cherry picking. Oh, I really like this topic, but I don't deal with this topic. Or I deal with a topic, but I only deal with the passages that I kind of like to deal with about that topic. And we also avoid the neglect of passages that, well, that's not exactly savory in our culture today, so I'm not going to deal with that. No, as you work through a text, you've got to deal with the text. And so this enables us to do this very stewardship of laying out the Word of God fully before our eyes and hearts. So Christian, don't move from this gospel because some flashy, well-spoken, charismatic individual comes with plausible arguments. God's plan to move and spread the gospel throughout the world involves making a minister who joyfully views suffering as appropriate and natural for a servant of Christ. And God makes ministers who understand their greatest stewardship is the faithful laying out of God's word. Don't shift. Then secondly, verses 26 and 27, we have God's plan for spreading the gospel involving revealing a mystery. Paul continues in these verses describing more of that word of God he was specifically entrusted with. He brought what he calls the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. A number of years ago, when we were back in Ephesians chapter 3, we dealt with this idea of a mystery in Scripture pretty thoroughly. And so I'll just remind us what we came to realize and see. This idea of a mystery in Scripture is a divine secret revealed. It's not a whodunit idea, okay? Like, I got to figure this out. Here I am on earth, and God's got these mysteries, and I got to figure this out. Let's see. Put the pieces together. A mystery in Scripture is something that God has held in heaven, and at some point in time, he reveals it. Up until that time, you wouldn't have figured it out. And in Ephesians 3, specifically, the mystery that Paul speaks of there, that he's a steward of there, is the idea of the gospel being for the Gentiles. Now, there was hints of this in the Old Testament. But what Paul describes in Ephesians 2 and 3 in those chapters, you're sitting there going, there's no way I would have thought this was how it's all going to work out. A divine secret revealed. What's the divine secret revealed here? Verse 27, Paul touches on it at the very end. He says, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A little different mystery here from Ephesians 3. This is the mystery, the idea of, look, Christ actually fills you. Wow. Would I have thought that? Put the pieces together on that one? I wouldn't have. Now, if you compare it back with the Old Testament, there are times where we begin to go, okay, there's some shades, some shadows, some foreshadowing there, but I wouldn't have put it all together. And Paul says, look, my management, part of the Word of God that I fully lay out, and I come and I lay it out again and again, is this, that this is a truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, false teachers in Paul's day and in the days to come loved to claim special knowledge. This was actually a specific heresy called Gnosticism that would rise, and these individuals would come and say, well, we have kind of secret knowledge that you don't have, but if you do certain things, you can kind of get to the point where you actually can access that as well. That's not what's going on with this mystery. God's not hoarding some knowledge like, try and figure it out. Hope you can get there. Paul's saying the exact opposite. You've got a mystery. You've got truth. God's revealed it. And here I am, and I'm shouting it from the rooftop to anyone who will hear. Christ in you. Christ in you. This isn't secret. Not anymore. Don't move from the gospel. God's plan for spreading the gospel involved revealing a mystery. But as it was revealed, it fit perfectly with previous revelation. That's the big issue with new revelation that comes out today. Does it fit? Does it match with Scripture? Listen to enticing words long enough, and you'll find it beginning to contradict the Word of God itself. And you know you have a rising concern. Don't shift. Well, third, verses 28 and 29. God's plan for spreading the gospel involved advancing a mission. And I'll tell you right now, just give you a heads up on this, we're going to look through this pretty quickly. My plan is to actually come back to this passage tonight, look at these last two verses together this evening, and touch on these things again, but I want to at least orient you for the purpose of what Paul's doing here in this moment with the text. I want to orient you to see what's going on and how does it give stability to the gospel. So what he says here in verses 28 and 29, he declares the mission he toils for or wearies himself over. He says this, "Christ we proclaim." And I want you to notice four things very quickly. We'll come back again to these tonight, Lord willing. But first, notice the subject proclaimed here. He proclaims Christ. This brings echoes of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, where Paul states this, "We preach Christ crucified." And it's very interesting to follow Paul's following thoughts there in 1 Corinthians 1. As we preach Christ crucified, he acknowledges that's going to cause Jews to stumble and it's going to cause the Gentiles to scoff. Just acknowledge it. It's going to happen. But he says this also in 1 Corinthians 1, "This subject we proclaim may not be popular or well received overall, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this message, Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So as enticing voices rise, just ask yourself this, what's the subject? Who's the subject being proclaimed? And there are other passages in the New Testament that speak of this, that false teachers, they love to scratch ears. They love to bring the subjects and the topics that people just love to hear. So if Christ is proclaimed, and here's what it typically does, causes some to stumble, others to scoff, then watch. Watch what the subject of those enticing voices does in the hearts and lives of others. I'm not saying we look for people to stumble and scoff at the Word of God, but realize that's just how it's going to work. If Christ is proclaimed, that's reality. And there will be some to whom Christ will be the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. Secondly, look at the method he employs here. The proclamation of Christ consists of both warning and teaching, both negative and positive. Again, in the context of what Paul's talking about, don't shift. You've got voices rising, and again, these voices tend to scratch ears. They're going to do a lot of teaching, a lot of really encouragement, rah-rah, build you up, give you little platitudes that are so common in our world today, but the warning, well, that's where people don't really like me anymore. So we're going to go away, stay away from that. Look at the method. Paul says, look, I'm coming, I'm proclaiming Christ, he's my subject, and I'm going to do both. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to caution you. Hey, that's not good. And I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you. That's a must. These methods of Christ, proclaiming Christ, just notice very quickly as well, they're practiced in relation to everyone, not just unbelievers, but also to saints. So saints, as we continue as a body, here's what you need to do with one another. Proclaim Christ. Keep coming back to Christ. Warn and teach. Proclaiming Christ. Say to a brother or sister, is that how you learned Christ? Come to a brother or sister and say, well, let me show you what does it look like to put on Christ in this moment. Proclaim Christ. And third, look at the goal pursued. What's the end aimed at here? Presenting everyone mature in Christ. And we already saw the contrast of this with Peter's words about false teachers. They're in it for their greed. They're in it for their own benefit. So you've got to watch. You've got to be discerning, Christian. Don't shift. God's at work. He's at work spreading the gospel. And then the last one here really highlights that fact that God's at work. Consider the energy spent here. Paul uses words like toil and struggling. This is literally the wearying of my body. Tired out. I can't give another moment of energy. Paul says, I give myself like that for this purpose. And yet he also points to this, and I'm not doing it on my own ability. I do this according to the energy that he powerfully gives me and works mightily in me. I don't have anything of myself. I'm relying on someone else. And again, contrast that with a false teacher. The methods employed, the energy. Will they actually weary themselves to press their mission forward? If Peter's right, then the selfishness at some point is going to go, that's too hard, that's too tiresome, I'm done, I'm out of here. Christian, be discerning. Wherever the truth of Christ is planted and the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, there will always be voices opposed to Christ that will rise, and they will sound plausible. Rising concern, don't shift. There's no other gospel like this gospel proclaimed anywhere in all creation under heaven. You have nowhere else to shift to. And look at the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the wisdom and the might and the power of God in planning out the spread of this gospel. It's not like you and I would have planned it. It doesn't rely on human ingenuity. It doesn't rely on human strength and ability. Just pull yourself up and push forward. It's all God. He makes the minister. He reveals the mystery. And he advances the mission. So listen to the voices that come. Be discerning. Do they match? Don't shift. There's no other plan like God's plan to spread his gospel. Let's pray.